we go through our days, and remind us of the wonderful blessings that you continue to give us. And as we try to give back a very small portion of what you have given to us, hope you'll bless this offering, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Glory. Sometimes feel like shouting glory. Thank you, ladies. Did you get a copy of the outline this morning? I was late getting them out there. I didn't have them there before Sunday school, but if you didn't get one and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spivey can get one to you if anybody needs one. And on this Sunday before Easter, we especially remember Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem for the final time of his earthly ministry. And because, you know, he was first greeted by many waving palm branches and hailing him as king, his ride into Jerusalem we typically refer to as his triumphal entry. Today has traditionally been called Palm Sunday for that reason, because of the palm branches that they were waving. But this morning, rather than focusing on Jesus' ride into the city, we focused on that when we studied the passage in Matthew 21 just a few weeks ago. And so instead of focusing on his ride into the city, I want to consider the purpose for which he came. He emphatically did not come in hope of overthrowing Roman control and establishing himself as king. He was not there for that purpose. That's what a lot of people were hoping, which is probably why so many of them turned on him by the end of the week. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they were expecting or the kind of Messiah they actually desired at that time. They wanted to be free of, they expected him to free them from the Roman shackle and set up an independent Israelite state there in Palestine. And that's not what he had come to do. And he had come instead to die, because that was a first step. He came specifically to give himself up as a sacrifice for our sins by means of his death through crucifixion. And the crucifixion of Christ is a really big subject. And I'm not going to, it would take me at least a month to cover that subject in any kind of depth. So I'm not going to try to cover all of its theological significances all in one Sunday morning service. I'm going to consider just a single aspect of it in a limited manner. We're going to go to Luke chapter 23 for a starting text. Luke 23, and we'll look at verses 20 to 24. It's a passage that really just simply sets the stage, reminding us what the context of this event is. Luke 23, verses 20 to 24. Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried by the Sanhedrin. They have convicted him of the crime of blasphemy, because he claimed to be the Son of God, and clearly he couldn't be that. Rather than investigating whether his claim might be true, they simply denounced him as a blasphemer and have taken him to the Roman proconsul, whose name was Pontius Pilate, and demanded his execution. And so now he's been interviewed by Pilate, and Pilate has recognized he doesn't have any cause for execution, no legal grounds. Pilate, we're told in verse 20, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them, that's the Jewish leadership who had brought Jesus and made this accusation and demanded his execution. He addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. So this sets the stage. Roman governor Pilate found Jesus not guilty of the crimes of which he'd been accused, certainly not guilty of any capital crime, but he was intimidated by the crowd into sentencing him anyway and turning him over to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word, and that as we investigate, or at least examine the means of execution that were employed and why that might have been important, Lord, we pray that that your word will speak to our hearts and encourage us as well as instruct us, that those who are here today who know Christ will be reminded of the overwhelming debt we owed that Christ has satisfied, and that we might rejoice in the knowledge that we have been redeemed, something we could never have accomplished for ourselves or on our own, but has been provided freely by your grace. And Lord, I pray if there's one here who doesn't know the saving grace of Christ, they might recognize their need today. Your Spirit would convict them of their sin and of the truth of the identity of Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior. They might repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the subject of crucifixion, execution by crucifixion really wasn't a Roman invention. We usually assume that it was, but it was something that was a Roman modification of an already ancient means of execution. It had been practiced by the Persians, the first ones we know to have practiced it, and then adopted by the Greeks. A main difference is that those earlier groups usually used a single pole sharpened on the end upon which they would impale the body of the convicted criminal and leave him there till the carrion birds had finished picking the skeleton clean, as a public example and as a means of intimidation to show the might and power of the Persians and then later the Greeks. The Romans modified that, enhanced, even to their thinking, perfected the practice. So the victim died more slowly to suffer torment longer. And so they handled it a little differently. They used an upright with a cross piece. The Roman purposes in crucifixion, let me deal with this first, their purposes were threefold. And I'll state them here and then explain them a little more fully in under Roman numeral 2. There are a lot of different ways one can execute a criminal. There are a lot of different means of execution that can be employed. Rome used two basic ones. For Roman citizens, to spare them the torments of the cross, they used beheading. That was the humane means of execution employed by Rome. And it was reserved for Roman citizens. That's why the Apostle Paul will later be beheaded and never suffered crucifixion. Peter, on the other hand, would be crucified later by Rome, as Jesus was. At least that's what the secular historians report. The scriptures don't record that. Doesn't mean the secular historians are wrong. Anyway, crucifixion as a method of execution was really not so much about killing the criminal as it was about punishing him. And so it was a combination. It was a use of torture, not for obtaining information, as it sometimes might be employed, but simply for punishment, as one of the main points. The three main purposes for which they used this, sheds a little light on how they. I'll talk a little more about how they accomplished these three purposes through crucifixion in a minute, but just to list them. First, it was first of all to cause great humiliation. It was to humiliate the accused, the one who had been convicted of the capital crime. It was to cause great humiliation. Secondly, it was to inflict intense pain or suffering. They wanted him to feel this for a long time. They wanted him to suffer and suffer excruciating pain. But it had a wider purpose beyond the criminal himself. And that was to instill widespread intimidation. It was a crime deterrent. The idea being that if you have to watch a guy dying by crucifixion, sometimes taking 2 or 3 days before he expires, then that's going to go a long way toward convincing you that defying Roman authority is probably not in your best interest, that you'd be better off just bowing the knee to Rome. And so it was a crime deterrent. For a long time, the UK and the United States used public hangings to accomplish much the same thing. But a public hanging is a lot more merciful than a crucifixion, and it took a lot less time for the executed criminal to die, especially if you did it right. And the drop was long enough to break the neck without popping the head off. Okay, that then they would die very, very quickly from the broken neck. A hanging was done wrong if they end up dying by asphyxiation, by strangling. It took a little longer. But again, they were public for the purpose of making it a crime deterrent. This was public, and it lasted a lot longer, and it was much more excruciating. So those were the Roman purposes, those three reasons that they had devised this method of execution. Understanding then the Roman practice of crucifixion reveals how these purposes were realized. How did they go about this? What did they do? Roman numeral 2. First of all, the execution was carried out outside a city, but in a public place. They didn't do it in the city square. They took them outside the gates. And it was generally there where people could see them as they came in or departed from the city. High traffic areas. But a public place. I know we like to sing songs about, and paintings often depict, that it was on the crown of a hill. It's never described as such in Scripture. There's a couple of things that are taken as implying that, because the location where Christ was executed was called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and people assume that it means that it was a hill that looked like a skull. But that's really speculative. There's nothing that specifically says that it was. I know we sing about it was on a hill far away, that on which the old rugged cross stood. That's okay. The hill, if it was a hill, is a little doubtful. That it was far away. Well, it's far away from us. It was not far away from the people who lived in Jerusalem. It was something that would be very easy to hand. It was outside the city, but in a public place. It was along a busy road, generally just outside the main gate of the city. The point of that was to get. Well, part of the point was to give people access to the executed criminal, so they could vent their rage if they're angry at him for whatever he's done to stir up the Romans in anger, or to have committed whatever heinous crime they assume he must have committed for Rome to have treated him this way. But it's also so that sympathizers would again learn the wisdom of bowing the knee to Roman authority. Turn for a moment to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We're going to look at a few different passages today. Just go to your favorite psalm. Everybody's favorite psalm is the 23rd, and back up one. Verses 6 and 7. And then this is we'll see that this is, in many ways, a prophetic psalm about the Messiah's execution, since Jesus quotes the first verse from the cross. But in verse 6, he says, "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head." That phrase, "separate with the lip," means literally they make mouths at me. We might say they make faces at me. They wag the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." Then skip to verses 16 through 18. He says, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Several prophetic statements in this psalm. From that last prophecy that was fulfilled according to Matthew 27:35, they took his clothes, the various articles of clothing, his sash, his sandals, various articles that were easily separated, were just divided among those who executed him. The one most valuable piece, that outer cloak that couldn't be divided into separate sections, they gambled for that because nobody wanted just a piece of that. But they gambled for that. And Matthew 27:35 says that. By the way, what that does, it supports the idea that the Roman practice that the victim of crucifixion was usually naked. It's possible that the Jews may have demanded a loincloth. There are many who suggest that was likely. Jewish sensibilities would have avoided public displays of nudity. And so many contend that they probably had petitioned for permission to drape a loincloth on him when he was executed. But that's far from certain. We don't have any real empirical evidence that that was the case. I know that you've seen famous paintings with him draped with a loincloth, but you got to remember those painters were during the Renaissance era, and they were separated from the event by 1,500 years or so. They were doing it based on, again, social mores of the year, of the era. Jesus was executed at the demand of the Jews. It's unlikely that those who were demanding his execution would have been particularly concerned about sparing Jesus the humiliation. The governor, even if the governor would have agreed to grant exceptions in some cases, I'm not at all certain that they would have requested it in this case, nor that he would have granted it. We don't even know that he ever did. So I think it's likely that Jesus hung on the cross naked for that purpose of humiliation. Another aspect of Roman crucifixion that goes upstream against centuries of tradition is that Roman crosses were almost always in the shape of an uppercase T. So, I mean, right there on top of the cover of our communion service is a lowercase T is a cross. There's one on the pulpit here, a lowercase T. If you're wearing a cross as jewelry, it's a lowercase T because that's recognized as the symbol of a cross. There's almost no evidence that the Romans ever used. There's a couple of times that there's a possibility the Romans used a lowercase T shape for a cross, but that would be a very rare occasion historically. They would usually look like an uppercase T. The argument against that has always been that, well, we know that Pilate wrote a superscription that was placed above his head. But that assumes that a man crucified on a cross shaped like an uppercase T kept his head at the top of the T. But you can't do that. Your weight is hanging from your hands. And so if your hands are nailed to a cross piece of an uppercase T, you could still place the placard right there and it'd be visible. So it's almost certain that Jesus was crucified on a cross that looked like that. I realize, no, I'm not suggesting you go get new jewelry that looks. Nobody would understand what that meant, all right? But historically, the Romans used a cross that looked like an uppercase T. It would be narrow at the top, kind of like the upright would kind of like the pole used for impaling by the Persians and the Greeks, and then the cross piece would be hollowed out with a notch in it so that it could be hauled up and dropped in place, making something look like an uppercase T. That's very likely what it looked like just when you're trying to imagine this. But it's Matthew 27:37. It says, above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." When Pilate wrote that, the Jews were not happy about it because the point of that sign was not to identify the criminal by name so much as it was to identify him by the crime he committed for which he's being executed. And so this is, you know, if Barabbas had been executed, it was that this is Barabbas the insurrectionist, right? Or the murderer, or the thief on the cross next to Jesus. But in Jesus' case, he was being executed because he was king of the Jews. The Jews were not happy. They said, no, you need to rewrite that. It needs to say, because he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I have written. He says, I gave in to you to kill the guy. You're not changing that. And so he didn't rewrite it. So Jesus was identified as being executed as the king of the Jews. And that's the argument for a lowercase T. But it really wouldn't have been necessary for that. Another thing that we sometimes picture a man dying on a cross as being at a great distance, that you would see him over there at you know, several hundred yards away from where you are. But they put them right along the street on purpose, again, to humiliate the person a little more, but also to give them access so the people could make faces, spit at him, slap him as they walk by. It wasn't that he was a long way away and you could feel sorry for the poor guy over there, or vindicated at the justice of the execution of the wretch over there. It's right up in your face. As if you're coming in or out of the city, you can't avoid seeing those that were crucified. The height of the cross was generally no more than 5 or 6 feet. Not necessarily their feet, because they were expected to hang, right? His feet were probably no further from the ground than mine are right now from the floor there, and maybe closer. And so, again, this is all... So crosses were usually low, about 5 or 6 feet off the ground. It was right in your face. The brutality of his suffering was vivid. It was visceral. And again, that's part of the way, all that's part of accomplishing the suffering of the criminal, but also the instruction of the public as a crime deterrent. Roman procedures for crucifixion. Number three, Roman procedures for crucifixion. Before being hung on a cross, a victim was first beaten, often near death. Turn to John chapter 19. John, the 19th chapter, first verse. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. A scourging. It's more than a beating. It's a beating with I've described this before, a multi-tailed whip. Each thong of the whip having bits of stone or bone or pieces of glass or metal embedded into the thongs or woven into the thongs so that it would tear the flesh from the victim's back, his arms, his sides, his buttocks. It was not at all unusual for the victim of a scourging to die from the beating alone, sometimes even from being disemboweled from the back. The exsanguination, many would bleed to death. Not to even mention if you survived the beating itself and you didn't bleed to death, the likelihood of infection setting in that would kill the person over the days to come, because they didn't have antibiotics and they didn't bother making sure the whip was clean and fresh. We're going to beat him with a sterile whip. That was not really a consideration. The beating was often so brutal, I think I mentioned the other day, that the beating was often so brutal that the person administering the beating had to have somebody come in and spell him. He'd do 4 or 5 strokes, another guy would do 4 or 5 strokes, and then they'd take turns. Or he would do it until he was exhausted and somebody else would take over to finish it up. It was a brutal, vicious beating. Isaiah had foretold that by his scourging we are healed. It's translated stripes in the King James. But it's by his scourging we are healed. The beating was on our behalf. Christ was scourged. And then the crossbar upon which he would be hung would be tied to the victim's shoulders, either this way, so he's not dragging the whole cross, including the upright. He's taking the cross piece, the upright's already in place. He's taking the cross piece upon which he would be nailed, his hands would be nailed, and then it would be hauled up and dropped into place. So he's not dragging a whole cross down the street, as is sometimes depicted. He would have this cross piece either tied across his shoulders this way to carry it, or this way to carry it across his back, remembering the condition of his back. And remember that this was more like a railroad tie than a nice treated piece of lumber. It's not sanded and smooth. And this is what he's got to carry. And it's heavy. And why Jesus, after his beating, collapsed and they had to conscript a guy from the street there to help carry the cross the rest of the way. But they would tie it to the victim's shoulders. In John chapter 19, for there still, go to verse 16. After his beating and everything else, they handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, that is the soldiers who would crucify him, the execution squad. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And that's, it goes on why they objected, and Pilate then says in verse 22, what I have written, I have written. So with the beam across his back, the condemned was paraded through town, out to the gate, as an example. People would come along, they would watch along the road, they would lead the way mocking, they would follow along jeering. Some may be grieving if they were friends, but most of them were friends, really didn't want to have any much be seen publicly with the guy and publicly identified with him because of how Rome might come down on those who were his friends or family. And so this was a very different procession than the one that had welcomed him to the city just 4 days or 5 days before. A very different procession. And the soldiers would go along carrying this placard, a sign proclaiming the condemned one's crime, the sign that Pilate had written in three different languages that's going to be attached to the cross. It was intentionally insulting to the Jews. It was a brutal reminder to everyone who saw this, who's in charge in Jerusalem. This guy you thought was your deliverer, this guy you thought was your king, this guy you thought was the Messiah come to establish his kingdom, this is what happens to people who defy Rome. That's the point. Then when they arrived at the place of execution, the prisoner's wrists would then be nailed to the crossbar. Scriptures speak of his hands or even the palms of his hands. We often depict that as a nail that goes right through here. But a spike driven through his hand right here would have nothing to support the weight except a few tendons, and it would rather quickly tear loose. The Greek word translated palm here, or hand in this case, extends from the fingertip to the base of the wrist. And it's almost certain that, and there's historical, empirical evidence of this, that the spike went in right here at the hollow at the base of the hand. So there's bone there, and it would pierce those, it would cut those tendons, causing the hand to curl into a claw. And the wound would be there, and it would allow the weight of the man to hang there without it tearing loose. And so the wrist would be nailed to, just a spike driven into through the wrist into the beam, the cross beam. Because these people knew what they were doing. If the guy fell off the cross because the spike went through the wrong place and it tore loose, then they got to do it again. And the guy who, the executioner, probably loses his job, may lose his life for failing it. Then the sign identifying the crime would be attached to the stake. After he's nailed to this, it'd be hauled up, dropped in place, and then his feet would have a nail through right above the ankle. Or right through the ankle. Not through the foot here for the same reason, but above the ankle. Sometimes with a little support for the feet, because they wanted him to be able not to die too fast. The process of crucifixion involved a little bit of range of movement for the one being executed. If he dropped his weight on his hands, on those spikes here, and let his weight hang there, it would not take long before he could not breathe. And so they wanted him to be able to lift his weight up by pushing against that spike through his ankles so he could draw breath. Rubbing your back up and down that upright. The person who was crucified sometimes bled out, died of exsanguination. But the most common secondary cause of death was asphyxiation, inability to breathe. Because with that much weight hanging from your arms, you can't draw breath. And so They didn't want that to happen, which is why, when there might be some social reason, because of the calendar, for the executed criminal not to stay up there overnight or for a long time, he's got to get the body down, he's not dead yet, the typical Roman solution to that was to break his legs. Because then he can't push up and get support, and he would suffocate. It would generally not take very long at that point after the legs had been broken. And we know that's the order that was given. In Jesus' case, they came and found, was surprised that he'd already died. Because they didn't kill him. Jesus gave up his ghost, right? He gave up his spirit. But having that cross piece dragged to the top and dropped in place, then his ankles nailed to the upright, then the sign identifying the crime would be attached to the stake. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Paul alludes to this. In Colossians, he's talking about what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, that's what the Romans called that placard that they nailed to the cross above his head. That the Roman soldiers would carry down the street at the time of an execution when the victim of the one intended to be crucified is being paraded down the street with this placard announcing his crime. That's that certificate of the debt. That's the charges against us. All right, the charges against him that proclaimed the reason for his execution. Paul says that those charges that are against us, in Jesus' case, the charge was being the king of the Jews, which was not a crime. In our case, our guilt is manifold. We have Adam's sin debt that we inherited. We have our own sin debt that we have acquired by our own activity and by our own choices, by our own attitudes. That sin debt is enormous. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus took your sin debt and my sin debt, that certificate of debt, the charges that are against us, he nailed that to his cross so that when he died in our place, our penalty was paid. That's what Paul's talking about. And he's using the terminology from Roman law. He canceled out the certificate of debt that consisted of the decrees against us, that was hostile to us. He took it away by nailing it to the cross so that we no longer stand accused. That penalty has been paid. Now, back to Jesus, what's going on here for his crucifixion. The victim could remain conscious for days. They would give him a little bit of water, a little bit of something. In Jesus' case, when he cried out for something because he was thirsty, they gave him vinegar mingled with gall. He didn't want that because the gall was intended to dull the pain a little bit because they wanted to keep him alive longer. And the vinegar was made to constrict his throat so he couldn't keep crying out and making so much noise. That's why they would give him that on the cross. But they wanted him to stay alive for a while, and the victim could remain conscious for days. But, I said it here for the outline's sake, soldiers often speeded death by breaking their legs. They generally did that only when there was, like I said, a social reason for removing the body was somehow in play. On the day of Jesus' crucifixion, it was important to the Jews that the bodies be removed by sunset because the high festival of Passover began at sunset. And so they wanted the bodies down. They wanted the body. They wanted them executed, but they wanted them down and out of sight and buried before sunset so that they could move into the festival of Passover without these criminals on display. And so Pilate gave the order to have the legs broken, but they found Jesus already dead. But I said letter F, the prisoner eventually died either from blood loss or a lack of oxygen. The blood loss would weaken them. They would eventually not be able to continue to rise, to lift their weight, to catch breath, and they would then generally die by asphyxiation had they not already bled out. The soldiers were also permitted to keep the victim's possessions, not all his property. It's not that whatever the guy owned could be divided among the soldiers. It's whatever personal effects he had on him at the time of his arrest. They were allowed to keep. The family wasn't allowed to claim those things. And we see that even in Matthew 27:35. They divided his personal effects, his clothing among themselves, gambling for the best piece, as Psalm 22:18 had predicted and Matthew 27:35 describes. Prisoners were able to talk, generally only in short bursts, because of the breathing issue. They couldn't catch enough breath to get many words out at a time. Now, I've listed the seven things Jesus said from the cross in their most likely order. None of the Gospels actually record all seven. And so it's hard to determine exactly which order Jesus said them in. I intended to put the first one in brackets. I think the closed bracket is still there in the outline. The opening bracket, I think I left out. Because this one is the most difficult to identify exactly where it goes. It may be the first thing he says. It's no later than third. It could have come after the after number two or after number three, but it didn't come any later than that in the order. John's the only one who reports this, where Jesus trusts his mother into the apostle John's care. And he said to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," indicating John, and to John, "Behold your mother." I know that's two brief statements, but it's all in one context. Why would he do that? That's another topic for another time. But just in short, probably because none of his brothers had yet come to faith in Christ. There's not any evidence that they were there. They were apparently ashamed of him at this point. They come to faith in him after his resurrection. And Jesus knows that his mother Mary is going to need somebody who understands what's going on, at least in some measure, who understands what's going on, could be supportive during this time, these next few days especially. And it also supports the contention that I believe is accurate, that John's mother, the wife of Zebedee, was Salome, Mary's sister. And so John would have been his first cousin. John would be the natural one to entrust his mother's care, more so than Peter. And John was apparently the only one of the disciples who actually came to the crucifixion and actually witnessed it. And so Jesus entrusted his mother to John's care, at least for the next few days. And I don't know who all might have heard that. John did, and he reported it. But I'm not sure anybody else heard it, and that may be why he's the only one to have reported that. None of the other Gospels include it. Luke tells us in Luke 23:34, Jesus said as he was being crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It's interesting to think that that the Father actually answered that prayer when about 7 weeks later, the day of Pentecost, over 3,000 people who were present came to faith in Jesus Christ. He said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Third thing, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." He's speaking to the cross to the thief on the cross next to him. They were both giving him a hard time. One of them was mocking him, but the other one said, "Wait a minute. You and I deserve what we deserve this. We're getting this for what we did. This man didn't do anything wrong." And he said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's a really profound thing to say. It takes a rather, let me put it this way, it takes a rather profound faith to believe that the guy on the cross next to you is actually going to come into his kingdom. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember what Jesus said then. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, I listened to a well-known preacher online who was describing the moment this guy on the cross showed up at the gates of heaven. And, you know, he's imagining it in a popular way. When the guy is standing there at the gates of heaven and he's looking around a little mystified, and people saw him there and says, "You look a little confused, like maybe you don't belong here. How'd you get in?" And the guy said, "You know, I am confused. I have no idea how I got here, and I certainly don't belong here. It's just that the guy on the cross in the middle, he told me I could come." Isn't that a wonderful truth? Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And then, quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So on that moment, he took the weight of our sin upon himself. Because the Father cannot look upon sin, he turned his back on his Son at this point. And then shortly after that, he cried out, "I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty." John 19:28. And that's when they gave him vinegar mingled with gall, which he really didn't want. And then in the final moments, Jesus made his last two statements. He mustered the strength to cry out with a loud shout, "It is finished." John 19:30. Literally, that would translate as fully paid or paid in full. That's the expression in Aramaic. He's speaking in Aramaic. That's the expression that when the Roman governor takes the placard down off of the cross and the execution has been completed, that's the expression that would be written across the placard. The debt's satisfied, paid in full. That's the expression that would be written in Greek across a bill of sale. When you've made a purchase of a piece of property or something of some value, for which there would not just a receipt, but a bill of sale would be issued for a purchase. It would be paid when you've paid the entire amount, it would say, "It's now transferred to you and it's been paid in full. It is finished." If you've bought something, you've borrowed money and you've been paying it back in increments, then once that contract of debt has been satisfied, this is the expression to be written across the contract to show. It's like getting the mortgage, when your mortgage is paid off and you finally get the deed to your house, and the bank that held the mortgage sends the deed, they stamp it with this expression in the Greek, paid in full. That's what Jesus cried. Because his death satisfied our sin debt. That's what Paul was talking about. That certificate of the debt that was against us. It's been nailed to his cross and taken out of the way. Paid in full. It is finished. And then, probably much quieter, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Luke uses an interesting expression found only here. When a person, sometimes there are several times there's a phrase expressed, "He gave up the ghost," meaning that he had died. That translates a phrase, "He breathed his last." This case, in Jesus' case, it does not say he breathed his last. It says he dismissed his spirit. Which is an interesting difference in wording. It's the only time it's ever worded that way in Scripture. When it comes time for me to die, there will be a point at some point where they will have determined that I breathed my last. I don't have the authority or the ability to dismiss my spirit. That's something that's in God's hands alone. Christ, the only human being ever who was also God, had the authority and the ability to dismiss his spirit and then to rise again by his own power and authority as well. Now, Jesus' presentation for crucifixion, and I'll wrap this up. his presentation for crucifixion. The Jews had wanted a political savior. That's all. That's what they've been clamoring for. It's what they had anticipated. It's what they expected, and it's not what they got. Just days before, Hosanna, save now. The Psalms had rung with that word. It's thought by some, many have argued that it had become a nationalist chant that had kind of lost its spiritual signification, meaning the average Jew, give me my freedom. They wanted the Romans gone. They wanted an independent Israelite state, Jewish nation, back in charge in Palestine. Jesus had announced his identity as the eternal and spiritual Savior. He didn't come to set up the political entity. He would come back to do that, but he hadn't come to do it at this point. He came this time to save us, to save our souls. He would come back later to establish a kingdom on the earth. He was not there as a temporal deliverer in the immediate present. Although the Jews tried to avoid it, the Jewish leaders didn't want to crucify him at this high festival time. They wanted to delay it where the crowds wouldn't be paying so much attention. Jesus engineered events so that he would be crucified on just exactly the right day at just exactly the right time. He was crucified on the day when the Passover lambs were traditionally slaughtered. And the slaughter would be announced by the priest sounding the shofar, the ram's horn. And that slaughter would commence at 3 p.m. I say commence at 3 p.m. because there were between 100 and 120,000 lambs slaughtered that day, according to Josephus. And it took the priests a little more than a few minutes to accomplish that. There's a lot of priests doing the slaughtering of the lambs, but still, they didn't just do it all in a moment's time. But Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and dismissed his spirit into the Father's hands. And you know what time of day it was? It was 3 p.m., according to John. So Christ's final words came at the moment of the killing of the lambs, identifying him as John the Baptist had declared in John 1:29, he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. For the disciples, for us too, but for the disciples, it's hard to imagine just how vivid and startling a reminder this was of the significance of the Last Supper that Jesus had served them last night, just the day before, when he said, "Here, take this bread, eat it. It's my body given for you. Here, take this wine, drink it. It's my blood shed for you. This was hard for them to watch and hard for them to assimilate. But maybe it's beginning to make a little sense. Now, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper or communion, there's nothing mystical about the wafers. There's nothing mystical about the juice. But it's an object lesson. That's what Jesus was meaning to them. It wasn't his real body and blood. He was still occupying them. There's nothing mystical, there's nothing magical, there's nothing miraculous about these elements. It's an object lesson of a very profound spiritual truth, though. The bread represented Jesus' body offered for us. The wine represented Jesus' blood shed for us. We use fresh juice rather than fermented juice because fermentation implies corruption. That's what we believe we should do, and since we do have access to fresh juice year-round. But the ingesting of the bread and the ingesting of the juice represents Christ in us and us in Him. Again, it's an object lesson of what's already been accomplished. There's nobody that's going to get, nobody goes home more saved for having participated in this ceremony today. Nobody gets saved by it. There is no communication of grace through these elements. That's why I refuse to call it a sacrament. It is an ordinance given to the church to remind us of what Christ has done, and partaking of these reminds us, second, not only that he's in us and we're in him, but also that he's coming again, because he told his disciples, I'm not going to drink the juice of the vine again until we drink it fresh in the kingdom. So it's a reminder that he is coming again. Now, normally, when we have communion, I'm going to ask the deacons who are going to assist in the distribution of the elements to come right now, please. I normally will go to 1 Corinthians, to Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to read that text for this. But today I want to go to the Gospel of Mark and the 14th chapter. I'll ask you to turn there if you would. But in Mark chapter 14, we have the description of the Last Supper, where Jesus says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's take just a moment in silent prayer as we contemplate Christ's sacrifice for us and our unworthiness of that sacrifice. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinners, that we had an unpayable debt that Christ nailed to his cross and paid in our place. And we honestly don't know how best to express or how adequately to express our gratitude for what he has done. Help us to live in the awareness of this great grace that you have given us in forgiving our sin. And as we come to the table today to partake of the bread and the juice, Lord, let us remember that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, as we anticipate his return. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can participate in this ceremony and think and reminisce back to what you have so greatly given to us, Lord. Just pray that you would be with us, Lord. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, as we remember what this bread means. And as we think about you up on that cross with your body broken for us who did not deserve it, Lord. We thank you so much for that gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And they all partook of the bread. Buddy Gully, would you return thanks for the cup, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins. We thank you for the blood of Christ, but without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin.
And after he gave thanks, they all drank from the cup. Now, Mark's gospel indicates that after they had partaken of the meal and finished this meal, that they sang a hymn. So take your hymnals, turn to number 293. 293, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Sing just the first two verses. Let's stand together as we sing.